In my preparation for today, this week, I couldn't give the sermon I was going to give last week, but you'll get it next week, so don't worry, you didn't miss out. But in my preparation, I just had to preach this sermon. So we are going to be in Romans 8, if you want to enter into there. And on Easter a few weeks ago, we talked about hope. Easter provides the story of hope, but in Romans 5, it talks about the hope that we have through Christ. And Romans 5 starts a section that ultimately ends in chapter 8. So Romans 5 through 8 is kind of one complete thought. Douglas Moo put it this way: the justified believer can be confident that he or she will experience final salvation because of God's love for him or her, the work of Christ, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we start this section with Romans 8:18. But before we do that, let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, calm my mind. God, this is a message that I need to hear today, that this church needs to hear, that we all need to hear, that you are there in the midst of our hurt, that you're present, that you provide comfort both now and for eternity. God, just help us to enter into your word and look to it for comfort today and find who you are in the heart of this. In your name, amen. Romans 8, verse 18. And consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Some of you may be going through mild sufferings. Last night we did a sleepover at our new house. And I learned that the heat system is much different than our house. As I woke up at 4 in the morning and the house was 75 degrees and I was sweating and I don't know why it was, so I have to figure that out. So there are minimal sufferings that we experience in our life, but there are also big ones. You lose a job. You're working two jobs, and no matter how hard you work, you just can't seem to pay the bills, and you're struggling. You lose someone you know or someone you love. There's a current physical pain that you just have been enduring that's constant, that is it's just no matter what you do, the doctors can't get it under control. There are times where the present suffering is real and big and horrible and it's all encompassing, and there are other times where it's minimal and just present. But Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. What he's saying is that in this life, we have this moment, we have these years, be them weeks, months, years. A few years ago, or maybe even last year, we had a student who reconnected with me. He was one of my former students, and he reached out to me, asked to meet for coffee, and we started a Bible study together. And just a few weeks after we started, he had bought a brand new motorcycle, and he was driving really fast in Caledonia, and a car pulled out, and that was the end of his life. And as a friend and as parents, you're left going, why? How? And Paul says, I consider these present sufferings are not worth compared with the glory that would be revealed in us. Whatever we're going through now, it's monumental, it's huge, but it doesn't compare to an eternity with the Savior that loves us, an eternity where there's no sorrow, no pain, no sickness. Because these present sufferings we endure for now, but we have a hope. And as Christians, we have this hope because of what Jesus did. And I can't imagine walking through this life without the hope of Christ. But our present sufferings, when we compare them to eternity, are nothing. Having a broader perspective helps us to understand and put things into place. When I was in seventh grade, I had a girlfriend, kindergarten through seventh grade. dead serious. Nobody knew that we were boyfriend and girlfriend because if we ever walked by each other, I went to a school, kindergarten through 12th grade, everybody knew each other. When I walked into school, if we ever talked to each other, everybody would go, ooh, and they'd say things. So we were boyfriend and girlfriend, but we didn't even talk. We just wrote each other letters in the mail. And that was it. That was the extent of our relationship. We didn't talk out loud. And I remember when she was in 7th grade, an 8th grade boy asked her out, and she told him, well, I'm actually, this person's my boyfriend. And he said, I've never seen you two together. And she goes, yeah, well, he is. And so she broke up with me. And in that moment, that was like the worst, the most devastating thing. A 7th grader, 13-year-old boy, this girl I've been not dating for many years, broke up with me. And I just remember being devastated and thinking it was like the worst thing ever. And the next day, I really wish I hadn't done this because now it would be really funny to go back and read. But the next day, I was so mad. I got all of our notes and I tore them up and I threw them out. And I was really angry. And then like 2 days later, I'm like, why was I angry? We didn't even like talk to each other. And then as time progressed, I look back and now it's just a funny story. But in the moment, it was really big. Now that's something minor. But you probably experienced that where you experienced things in middle school and high school and they were the most world-rocking things that you've ever experienced. You look back now and you're like, well, that wasn't really a big deal. Well, we have these situations in our lives that are world-rocking, that are ginormous. But when compared to eternity, when compared to an eternity with the Savior that loves us, when compared to an eternity where there's no pain, no sorrow, no shame, no hurt, no sin, They're nothing. Consider that these present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that would be revealed in us. He goes on in verse 19. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up until this present time. Because of sin, because of Adam and Eve's sin, because of the fall, even creation is groaning. Creation is longing for when God is going to restore in the new heavens and new earth. All of creation is groaning. The world is not as it's supposed to be. But I love what he says. He says, as growing as in the pains of childbirth. Think about that. Now, we didn't really experience this, me and my wife, because we just scheduled a C-section, went in, poof, out's the baby, and we were good. But if you go through traditional childbirth, there's pain. And I've heard it's like the worst. I've never experienced it, but from accounts, it's the worst. And it's really bad. And so in that childbirth, there's this horrible, horrible pain. And then guess what happens after the horrible pain of childbirth? Joy. This glorious moment where you hold the baby. He said, just like that, creation is groaning. It's in this tremendous pain right now, just like childbirth. But there is something coming. God is going to restore. There is going to be a new heavens and new earth. There is going to be no more sorrow. But creation isn't the only thing that's affected by this. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. What he's saying is, now God has already, for those of us that are Christians, he's already adopted us as his sons. And so Paul clarifies there, we wait eagerly for our adoption of sonship, the redemption of our bodies. What he's saying is, we've been adopted, but there's going to be this time where it's going to be completed. It's going to be finished. The redemption of our bodies. We're going to have a new body that has no more pain. I'll have all my hair, you know, stuff like that. We're going to get this, we're going to get this moment where there's no more sin. We're not affected by sin. And I think baldness is from the fall. And so we're going to have this hope. We have this hope. And this hope that we're going to be saved, and it's something that we already have, the hope we already have, but we don't yet have the result. but we wait for it patiently. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people with in accordance with the will of God. He starts this off by saying, in the same way, just like hope sustains us in our time of suffering, so the Spirit sustains us in our time of weakness. Douglas Moo puts it this way, our inability to pray as precisely as we'd like is no hindrance to the working of God's perfect will in our lives. We may not know what to ask for in a given situation, but the Spirit does. His requests are in perfect harmony with the will of the Lord for us. Just like Jesus intercedes for us before the Father, guaranteeing our salvation, the Spirit intercedes for us in our hearts, preparing us for that salvation. Have you ever had those moments where you're so distraught, you just don't even know how to pray? You don't have words. You're sitting there, you're crying out to God, you're with God, you're crying out to Him, and you don't even know what to say. And it says in those moments, the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. The Holy Spirit even communicates with God in these groans. Even when we don't know what to say, the Holy Spirit is praying, is interceding for God. Just like Jesus interceded for us on the cross so that we can go to God and have salvation, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us on our behalf so we can communicate clearly. For me, this is such a comfort because there are times where I don't know what to say. As a pastor, many times I walk into situations and someone has just gone through this tragic thing, and I'm walking there, I'm just praying, God, just give me the words to say. And a lot of times the words to say are just nothing, to just cry with the person and say, I love you, and God loves you, and I'm here. Because the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. Verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. God has instituted a series of actions that create, sustain, and bring His people to glory. This is talking about the good, this final glory. What this is not talking about is that we're just going to have something better in this life. This verse is one of the most comforting verses of the Scriptures, but I think often one of the most abused verses in the Scriptures. There was one of my teachers was talking to a pastor that he knew who lost his wife unexpectedly when she was really young. And he said, people would come up to him and say, well, but God works all things together for the good of those who love Him. And he said, that's not your job to tell me. That's my job to tell myself. That's the promise I need to claim for myself, because it can come off as pretty insincere when we just, in the midst of someone's hurt, well, it's all going to be good. What this doesn't mean is that if you lose your job, well, God works all things together, so God's going to give me a better job, right? With more money and more hours. Well, not necessarily. God may want to work in you in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of that time, for you to trust in Him more, for you to lean in on Him, for you to ask Him for the daily bread instead of the weekly bread and the monthly bread and the retirement bread. It doesn't mean that if your fiance breaks up with you that God has a better spouse in store. He may, or He may be calling you to singleness. And He may be able to use you in your singleness in a way that He wouldn't have been able to use you if you had gotten married. What this doesn't mean is that God has something better materialistically. In our culture, a lot of times when we read this verse, we think of my situation, my context, my good. And so if I have lost my house to foreclosure, well, that means God has a bigger and better house. Not necessarily. If God does bless you in that way, then we call it joy and we thank God. But the ultimate good is God's glory. And we're glorified in verse 29, which we'll look at in a second, when we live as Christ did and we attain the glory He's destined us for in verse 30 in the future. Romans 5, 3 to 4, which we talked about on Easter, says this, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Just before this passage, Romans 8, 17 says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. The promise isn't that every single difficult experience we have in this life will lead to something better in this life. The promise is that God is going to use it for our good. And that good may be an eternal good that we never find out about until eternity. You know, the amazing thing about this is that it says, in all things, God works together for the good of those. That means God in his sovereignty is going to work all things, even my sin. That's crazy to think about. The times that I've walked away from God and the lesson I've learned, I still had the consequences. I've still experienced the brokenness that came from my sin. But what God has done is he's used that sin to shape me and mold me in my journey out of it. He's used it to be able to speak into other people's lives when they've sinned. My hurt, my struggles, my pain, my sorrows, God has used all those things in to bring glory to himself. God doesn't waste our pain. Everything that we've gone through, God uses it. God is so sovereign that even when we mess up, even when we make mistakes, he can still orchestrate it for his good and for our good. Even when we sometimes can't see how it's possible, he does that. I mean, think about Joseph. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, thrown into a cistern, sold as a slave. God started to do some good things. His master was given him more responsibility. Then he was falsely accused and thrown in jail. And in all that, God had a plan. And when finally, after God exalted Joseph to this high position and his brothers came back and he confronted his brothers, he said what? He said, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Now in the midst of that, those years in prison, can you imagine Joseph? I just imagine, okay, God, what are you doing? I don't understand. I don't get it. Why are you allowing this to happen in my life? In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul gives an example of this. In verse 7, he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God works together everything sovereignly in his purposes for his good and our good. But sometimes we don't see it. See, God doesn't promise that he's going to do the same thing with unbelievers, that he's going to work all things together for their good. You know, Romans 1, we have God saying, and God gave them over to their desires. God allows them to get what they want. And what they want often results in selfishness and hardship. And sometimes it results in good things and they get fame and glory and money. But in the midst of that, they also gain pride and different struggles. But for those of us that are believers, that God is going to work all these things together for our good and for his good. Verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. I'm going to handle this passage a little more in 2 weeks when we look at Romans 9 to 11. But as a preview, God is the initiator of our salvation. He's the completer of our salvation. He calls us, he secures us, and he one day will glorify us. And interestingly enough, in this passage, he uses the Greek as the aorist tense, which is usually past tense, but it's the same tense as all these other verbs. And so he's talking about he called, he justified, but then it says he glorified. And that's a future thing that God is going to do, but the way he says it in the Greek, it's already accomplished. This is already in the books. We're going to be glorified. Philippians 1:6 put it this way, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. When we are saved, we get the Holy Spirit and he seals us for the day of redemption. He seals us. It's a seal that can't be broken. We're adopted as his sons and we have this future hope. So the Holy Spirit gives us hope right now in our current context, but he gives us a hope for the future. So then in verse 31, Paul says, what then shall we say in response to these things? So these things are the many reasons that we should have for confidence given in Romans 5 through 8. What should we say in response to this that we have confidence? He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer to that is rhetorical, no one. Now you say, well, but there are people opposed to us and opposed to Christianity. Yes, there are, but the point of that is that they don't have any power over us. We serve the victorious God. We serve the God that will be victorious, was victorious, and we are going to have eternity with him because of his victory. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? What's the best way to know that God is for us? But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the way that we know he is for us. He didn't even spare his own son. It says, that how we not also along with him graciously give us all things. All things are what we've been talking about. This final destination that we have, but also the current help that we have through the Holy Spirit that comes alongside us and ministers to us in our hurt. Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Satan can't bring any accusation that will be a charge against us because of what Christ has done. No one can because of what he has accomplished. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We just sang a song, More Than Conquerors. Nothing is impossible. There's no chain that is unbreakable. Because with God, we are victorious. The point of Romans 8, which we're going to look at next week, is that we can have victory. In fact, the victory is already won. And so we can walk and live in that victory because we don't have to walk and live in defeat. We're more than conquerors through Christ. We're no longer slaves to sin. We no longer have to live in this life where we continue to struggle with these things in the way that we are continually falling and failing. Now, we do have a sinful nature, so we will have times where we struggle and we fall, but the point is that the victory is already won. And so sometimes we try to struggle and fall on our own will, and we find that we keep falling. But when we look to Christ, he is the one who's victorious. So we know that whatever this battle is, whatever this struggle is, I might not be able to be victorious, but he is already. And God can do whatever he needs to do through it. For I am convinced, verse 38, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 8 began with, there is no, therefore, no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And it ends with, there is no separation. Nothing will be able to separate us. After the struggle presented in Romans 7, there's this beautiful picture that there's no condemnation, there's no separation. By Christ's death on the cross, we've been adopted into the family of God. And as that part of that adoption, we are given the Holy Spirit who comforts us, who guides us, who gives us strength, who gives us victory. And we can walk in the Spirit, which is what we'll talk about next week. But I want to go back to where we started. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. I was reading this week a story on Johnny Erickson Tada. Probably a lot of you are familiar with her, but she was interviewed for Christianity Today, and I wanted to go through this to just give an example of how God works in our suffering. On July 30th, 1967, a teenage girl went with her sister to a beach on the Chesapeake Bay and suffered a driving accident that rendered her a quadriplegic. Today, Johnny Erickson Tada leads an international ministry, advocates for those with disabilities, and is a sought-after speaker, best-selling author, and radio host. This weekend marks the 50th anniversary of the accident, and Christianity Today connected with Tada to discuss how God worked in her life over the past five decades. So here's some questions and her answers. At the time of your driving accident, you were just 17 years old. If you could speak to the young women who were at your age, what would you most want to say? She says, as a young girl, I was so distracted, enamored, fascinated, infatuated. The world was before me and I had so many options. If I could go back, I'd take myself by the shoulders and shake them and say, look at me, Joni, listen, love Jesus more, obey him more, follow him more closely, not at a distance. Don't second-guess the Holy Spirit's whispers and convictions in your heart. Don't make your own decisions without checking in with God. Follow him more closely. Joni, how do you feel as you reflect back on the past 50 years? Just the other day, I was reading 1 Peter 5:10, where Peter says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Honestly, I'm amazed that the last 50 years only feel like a little while. Maybe God does that when we finally do love Jesus more, when we finally do follow him more closely. Maybe he erases all the horror, all the despair, all the depression of the past when we learn how to trust God. He pushes into the background all the terrible times of anguish, and he brings forward the highlights, the moments of hope, peace, and growth. As I look back over 50 years, I just see God at work. That's pretty exciting. And then they talked about when she first got in an accident, how she was doing all these things, trying to get healing, but then found that she wasn't going to be healed. And so then he asked this question, how has your view of healing changed? She said, one of the first things I read about healing that really helped me was from Mark 1. Jesus had been healing all day long. Finally, everybody goes away and night falls. The crowd comes back early next morning, and Simon Peter goes looking for Jesus because he's not to be found. He's somewhere praying. When they find him, Simon says, everyone is looking for you. Jesus' reply to Peter is so amazing. He doesn't say, oh, quick, let me get back down the hill and help all these sick people. Instead, he says to Peter, let's go somewhere else to the nearby villages where I must preach there also, for this is why I have come. I read those words, this is why I've come, and I began to see Jesus' priorities of healing differently. The same man who healed withered hands and blind eyes is also the one who said, if that hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Or if that eye leads you astray, gouge it out. God is interested in a deeper healing. There really are more important things in life than walking. There are more important things in life than having the use of your hands. And that is having a heart that's free of the grip of sin and pride. That's a good feeling. How do you counsel those who are suffering due to disease or disability to pray for physical healing? Yes, I think it's important to pray for physical healing. In fact, the book of James tells us to. We should follow every one of those scriptural injunctions, as I mentioned earlier in the article. God may well miraculously heal, and if he does, It's not only to the benefit of the person, but it's to God's glory. It's a sneak preview of the day when the eyes of everyone who is blind will be open, and the ears of all those who are deaf will be unstopped, and the tongues of all those who can't speak will shout for joy, and all the lame people will leap like deer. However, I think that those miraculous healings are often the exception rather than the rule. In addition to being a quadriplegic, you've endured stage 3 breast cancer and currently suffer from severe chronic pain. In your experience, how can Christians walk in the tension between accepting suffering that may come into our lives and seeking healing or relief from God? I memorized a quote from William Law many years ago. He said, "Received every inward and outward trouble, every disappointment, every trial, every uneasiness, every darkness and desolation with both your hands as a blessed opportunity of dying to self and enter into a fuller fellowship with your Savior. Look at no outward or inward trouble in any other view. Reject every other thought about it, and you will find that the day of your distress will become the blessed day of your spiritual prosperity." That's huge in the life of a believer who suffers. You can take pain as an opportunity to die to yourself and live to Jesus, and you don't have to break your neck to do it.